All right, thanks. Come on back, grab a seat. We're going to pray for Paul and welcome him, but we wanted to address something that has been brought to our attention. Several people have gotten emails claiming to be from Paul, asking for gift cards. They're asking those gift cards to be sent to a particular, like, you know, digital gift cards to a particular place or then mailed. So if you don't know what I do, I'm the Chief Information Security Officer for Brazos County. What that means is I basically try to tell people not to click on things in email, and then when they inevitably click on those things, I try to stop the bad stuff from happening. So that's my job, and this is actually a function of what I do. So Paul and I wanted to address this. When we are asking for things to be donated, which we do, and targeting churches actually makes a lot of sense for scammers because churches ask for money. It makes sense. So we will use our official communication medium, which is through the app or through FlockNote, which you should be getting if you sign up. There's text messages and there's our emails that come automatically. Those will link back to either our website, lifechurchonline.net, or if we're asking to bring gift cards, we're going to tell you to bring them in person to the building. So if you get one of those emails, please go into your email thing and mark it as spam. What happens is if enough people do that, that email address will eventually get flushed by the, Google, Gmail, Yahoo, whatever it is. So please do that. That's just so you're aware. This is how we're going to ask for things to come in. We aren't going to send you an email and then ask you to send those gift cards to India. So there you go. Let's go ahead and pray. Or Russia or the Ukraine or North Korea. Yeah. All over the world, so all the countries I deal with on a regular basis. Jesus, we just say you're good. We love you. Lord, we pray, Father God, this Paul preaches today, Lord, that your word would run swiftly and be glorified in our midst. Lord, that you would awaken a love and devotion towards you, towards your word, and towards communing with you and with each other within us. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Kevin Joyner. Life Church Cybersecurity. What y'all don't know is he has many hats. Well, you know he has many hats around here. Kevin's also the leader of our Life Church River Rescue Team, which maybe only a handful of you were there to witness that, but it was joy unspeakable to see him earn that title. So, tell that story another time. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Happy New Year. Exodus chapter 34. We started the year with this. We're going to review briefly and then add a little bit to it. I've reached the point where I bring my Bible, but I can't read it unless I bring it up about this close to my eyes. So almost everything I do, I buy print. I remember back in the good old days, I just like think of a verse and just go to my Bible, but you know. Having to do this is just, it's not quite as time efficient as it was when I was younger. It's crazy how those books shrink over time. It's hard to believe. All right, Exodus chapter 34, let's start at verse 10. The Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome are the works that I, the Lord, will do for you. Well, that's kind of cool, isn't it? That's not bad. Verse 11, obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Getting off to a crisp start here, aren't we? We got a lot, a handful of verses, lots of interesting stuff to pull out of it. Let's start from the back and work forward. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. That just has a nice ring to it to me. And if it's a name, that means we can use it on a personal basis. Yeah, that's. I know that's shocking. That's just a shocking truth about the English language. But if he presents himself in that way, it would therefore not be inappropriate to call God by the name that he chooses to represent himself as. So you could wake up in the morning, as soon as your head hits your feet hit the floor, you swing out of bed, jealous. I love you so much. Bless this day. Hey, jealous, it's me. I'm having problems down here. Need a little help. Hey, jealous, I got a friend. It's not doing good. Would you help him out? Hey, jealous, I got a family member. Hey, jealous. God gives us these names for a reason. It's just a fun place to go. Jealous. If that doesn't do something to your well-intentioned, religiously acquired paradigms, verbiage, and cliches that we all have become familiar with, I don't know what does. When I say that he's jealous, then I have to be honest with the fact that if he presents himself that way, he's jealous for me. If I just call him God, which is awesome, call him the Almighty, call him Healer, he's got lots of names that he represents himself with, but when he says, I'm jealous, that forces it into my personal space. I am jealous for you. It's my name. It's who I am. I am your God, and I'm jealous. Flirt with other things, flirt with lesser deities than me, I get mad. I get jealous. Something to think about. Have you ever gotten jealous over your spouse? You ever gotten mad? I was at a class reunion once, and I saw a guy getting just a little too cozy, and I was tired, and I started thinking really ungodly things, because there's something about a hand like right here and then like right here. Why? Because that's my space. And I go from Christ-like to unthinkable in seconds. The mere movement of an inch moves things into a space where it's not good. It's not good, people. Could have been a real ugly incident, but the hand left the waist and I walked it off. Just went out, took a few breaths, walked it off. So, what's going on in Exodus chapter 34? We have the people of God, as we said last week, in a vulnerable situation. They have been delivered from Egypt. God delivered them so powerfully that he didn't just have the people that they were enslaved by say, please go. The people that had enslaved them had been defeated so soundly, they were emptying their safes, pocketbooks, jewelry chests, handing gold to these people as they're leaving Egypt, saying, please go. We are so sorry for enslaving you. We have been deeply humiliated. Clearly, your God is a great God. Please, just get out of here before something worse happens. And despite the amazing deliverance and the literal presence of God that could be seen by day and by night as a fire, by day as a cloud, in spite of this incredible deliverance and the very presence of God physically seen among them, when Moses goes to the mountain to receive from God the word of God, literally inscribed by God's finger on stone tablets, and then gives him instructions that he's going to have written down, he's gone, and within 40 days, this people who had experienced incredible deliverance and God's presence in ways we could really kind of only imagine from a literal, literal physical sense, they begin demanding another God. They build a gold calf. They engage in idolatry. And if we say that phrase, engaging in idolatry, that is a really sanitized version to say they engaged in idolatry, got drunk, had orgies, and did unspeakably bad things. This is not Sunday school. We don't have to sanitize it. This is the big kids' church. So, kids' church is a fun place to be too, but, you know. We might not go quite to that level of detail in kids' church. So, Moses comes down from the mountain in Exodus 33. It's ugly. Stone tablets get destroyed. It's death and destruction. It's judgment. It's a lot of tough stuff that's happened. And this is the regrouping phase. And yet, despite their failures, God's back at the table saying, I'm going to make covenant with you, and I'm going to do wonders never before done in any nation in the world. What an amazing thing to hear off the heels of incredible moral failure, incredible spiritual failure, incredible failure of people in position who were supposed to know better. Aaron had been left in charge. He had the Levites backing him. He could have maintained order, but he bowed to the wishes of the people. So God comes back to the table after judgment and says, I'm making a covenant with you, and I will do wonders never before done in any nation of the world. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you your enemies. So the people are in transition. They've left Egypt, but they've not settled. There's enemies without, and there's enemies within. And they found that despite all the enemies that are on the outside of them, the enemies within are the most consequential ones. If we consider where the church is today, Church of Jesus Christ around the world, and we might think in terms of, well, this is America, or this is Texas. We might think in one of these terms, what's going on in the world today? What is going on with the church in relationship to the world today? I would say we have some enemies. I would say we have challenges. I would say we have some false altars, some sacred stones that might need to be smashed. I would say there are probably some Asherah poles in our land. God's a jealous God. He's still at the table wanting to make a deal with a group of people and say, if you do this, I'll do this. Oh, God wouldn't do stuff like that. Consider the life of Jesus. He's approached on more than one occasion, says shocking things like, what would you have me do for you? The response, I want to be healed, or I want to see. There's more than one occasion where this happened. Literally, God coming to flesh, coming to man, saying, let's negotiate. God's the same. Jesus Christ is the same, Hebrews tells us, yesterday, today, forever. When we read the stories in the past, they do happen in a specific context, under a specific covenant. And it's not always the proper way to approach Scripture to say, well, if God did something here, then he is obligated or bound to do something here. While that might be in the strictest sense true as we're breaking down Scripture, the character of God, understand this, has never changed. He always wants to deal with humanity. Even using that word is problematic for some people, theologically. If you do this, I'll do this. The Bible's full of this stuff. That's shocking, isn't it? If you do this, I'll do this. So we look at the world that we're in and we recognize that we might have challenges. We recognize we might be in a transitory place. There's lots of problems that have not settled. There's lots of enemies without and enemies within. And we might say, what's our response to this? We might go to God and say, what should we do about this? What if God shockingly says, well, it's your world, what do you want to do about it? Yes, I know the earth is the Lord's and everything. Don't try to pin me down on this. Who's the earth entrusted to when this whole story began? Adam and Eve. To any extent that authority was compromised in sin and corruption, when Jesus said, it is finished, to quote the Blues Brothers, folks, we're getting the band back together. Reclaiming humanity from sin did not excuse them from the responsibility that had been given to Adam and Eve. It reclaimed it, and I would say even magnified it. So how does God respond to this situation? He tells Moses, you're going to need to make more tablets because you broke them, which is always funny. To me, this is very parental. This is in verse the first few verses of Exodus. Chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the stone tablets, which you broke. As if at this point Moses didn't remember that a few days before I threw down the tablets that God had written with his own finger on what the words of God were and the earthquake and death and destruction. And yeah, I forgot about that. God, thanks for reminding me. There's something parental about that, though. We need more stone tablets, Moses, because you broke them. So be ready in the morning. Come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there. No one's to come with you. Keep everyone at a distance. So Moses chiseled out stone tablets, went to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded, and he carried the stone tablets in his hand. The Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, sin, and rebellion. So a lot of churches would want to stop right here because that's the nice stuff. But we preach it all here, folks. Not just the nice stuff. We're not a mean church, but we're going to tell you the truth, even if it hurts. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation. I'm in the NIV, and I think actually the correct word there, some of your Bibles will render it, is he visits iniquity, which is a topic that needs to be explored on its own because it's a big one. But here's the point. What's God saying? I'm loving, I'm merciful, I'm kind. I extend my love to thousands of generations. I forgive sin, iniquity, rebellion, or iniquity, sin, and transgression. I forgive these things, but understand I have to account for everything. Sin cannot be excused. Sin can't be just kind of wished away. Oh, that's an unpleasant topic. We don't want to talk about that. Sin can't just be put into the back room and you cry and shut the door on it. But it's pulsing and seething with a deathly energy that's going to push the door back open at some point. He can't just pretend it's not there. He's God. He's holy. He has to account for it. But God in his mercy, through Jesus, made a way that both his holiness and his mercy could be satisfied. A perfect sacrifice for sin. Why? Because God has to account for it. It is in his character and his nature. He is holy. He will not just pretend it's not there. It has to be addressed. I'm showing remarkable restraint and control. Not getting into geopolitical and world issues. I'm staying right here in the text. But I will say this. Next week, we are going to have a Mr. Globalist update. I know it's been a long time. But the Davos crowd's getting together in Switzerland, so we're going to talk about it. So next week, that'll be fun. So what does God do? He identifies himself because we have demonstrated, as human beings, we are incapable of identifying him correctly. Well, that's a big amen. Thanks, folks. I'm glad we all kind of all in on that point. Why does God identify himself again? Because they have just demonstrated that in the absence of Moses' leadership, they're scrambling for a gold calf. And it's brutal what Moses makes them do. He grinds it to dirt, burns it, mixes the ashes in water, and makes the people drink it. Yep. Yeah, y'all think I'm tough. Oh, Paul, boy, he said something kind of mean the other day. Yeah, well, did I grind your sin down and put it in a cup and force you to drink it? Moses is hardcore, folks. He had a horrible church, though. These people were absolutely horrible. So he's hardcore on this. and he's hardcore. Why? Have you been in a cloud of glory for 40 days and you've been kind of soaking in how holy God is and you walk down the mountain and you see this kind of mess happening, I think I'd be grinding some stuff up and making people drink it. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He's too big to put in a box, folks. That's what we need him to be. It's what he is. All right, let's review and let's add some things on. God makes covenant again. Why does he do this? These people are in transition, and the issue is they have been delivered from Egypt, but Egypt has not been fully addressed within them. They were taken from Egypt, but Egypt has not been taken completely out of them. And this is the issue, folks. Moving to maturity. Bible tells us in Galatians, the heir is the same as a child. You don't get inheritance until you grow up spiritually. So one of the goals that Satan has for us is to traumatize us, hurt us, break us, wants us to be bitter, wants us to be hurt, wants us to just marinate in offense and resentment and trauma and all these things. Why? Because that will lock us into spiritual immaturity and we won't begin to inherit the things that God has for us. Because when we're inheriting the things that God has for us, we are dangerous to the kingdom of God. If you just lived a life of joy, freedom, and forgiveness, there's untold damage that you will just be dispensing as you happily and joyfully go through life. And the enemy will look at you and go, I can't touch you. You always forgive. I can't touch you. You're always happy. I can't touch you. You're always thankful. I try to ruin something and then you just shuck it off, get over it, and focus on God again. I can't touch you. Societally, we are at a place where our base maturity, and this is related to spirituality, you can't solve this with politics. You can in part, you can contain it, but you can't solve it. We need an awakening, folks. We need God to move in our society like never before because the enemies that we're facing are real and significant. Yes. To come to the table and say, we're too spiritual for the political realm, or we're too spiritual for the school board, or we're too spiritual for a parent-teacher conference, or we're too spiritual for talking to the mayor or the police or anyone in your community about something that's going on. If we're too spiritual for engaging our world, we're not going to change it. So if your version of spirituality says Christians shouldn't be doing that because that's not spiritual, wrong. That's part of why we're in the mess that we're in. We have to be engaged in our world, addressing things, pulling things to light that are not true that need to be exposed. I could keep going, but so what happened? What do we learn from this little story? And what are we going to take moving forward? What do we see? Moses makes it clear, and God makes it clear through Moses, the presence of God coupled with the word of God has to be held in the highest place and has to be a daily reality. Consider if you were amongst that group of people and you saw Moses walk by, headed to the tent of meeting where he would go meet with God, and you would see a mystical swirling cloud leave the heavens and go to that tent, and you know Moses was meeting with him there, and if it was night, it would be a cloud of fire. If you watched him carrying these stone tablets that God had written with his fingers, I'm a jealous God, don't steal, don't lie, don't, essentially the Ten Commandments. If you saw that, you would have an iconic physical representation that is just absolutely as plain as you can be, so plain as to be cliche. Moses is carrying God's word, and he's going to meet with him in God's presence. And this was their daily reality. If we will get this, folks, we will demonstrate his kingdom in the earth. That's audacious, Paul. It's the truth. Will you make his word and his presence a daily reality? Will you carry it into your workplace? Will it be in your heart and mind when you're washing dishes, folding clothes, cooking the meals, reading the books, shuttling them back and forth to all the places that they need to go, when you feel more like a chauffeur than you do a parent? All politics is local, folks. Don't spiritualize this. Well, do spiritualize it, but don't, not at the expense of daily reality. This is your life. This is what marks you and sets you apart. This was why the other nations watched them with concern. Have you seen any other nation in the earth that has a cloud that this group of people lives under, a fire that they live under? They were different. God made them different. He marked them as different. These are the priorities. Secondly, private precedes public. It's a scary thought, folks, but God wants to elevate you to a different position of responsibility. Moses met with God in the tent of meeting, level playing field, somewhat private, but people could see what was going on. Then God says, hey, we're going to up the stakes, and I need you to meet me on the top of Mount Sinai. He brings the 70 elders. If you read back a few chapters, they have a meal, and they watch God's presence from a distance. And then Moses sends them back, and Moses meets up on the mountain with God, because the stakes have gotten higher, Moses. It's even bigger than you thought it was. We've got lessons to teach to the nations. I'm going to set this group of people apart, and in doing so, I'm going to redeem the world. This is important stuff, Moses. Meet with God in private. Meet with God on one level. Be found faithful on one level. God may take you to a higher place. So we live in a culture that does not want to have additional responsibility given to it. It wants to avoid it. That's not the kingdom of God. We want to have God bring us to greater levels of responsibility. It's counterintuitive to your flesh. It may be counterintuitive to your thought process. Word and spirit. Private precedes public. Learn to honor what God honors, and God in turn honors you. Thirdly, God reveals himself because he's the only one that can. Obey what I command today, and I'm going to drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Six nations. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, which go ahead and turn there, God adds one more, the Girgashites. So God names seven enemies, names six, then he adds another one later, names specific enemies. So I'm going to do wonders in the earth. I'm going to drive out your enemies before you. I want you to displace those things that represent their influence and their world system, their thought system. I want you to break those things. I want you to smash them. I want you to cut them down. And I want you to cleanse the land that you're going to be living in from those things. And be careful, because I'm jealous and I don't want you taking up those practices again. So I'm going to drive out these enemies. There's a lot of fun ways we can look at this list of enemies. Every one of these enemies, in the same way that when God addressed a plague in Egypt, he is actually addressing one of their gods. In doing that, if you understand the cosmology of the Hebrews, he is actually addressing one of his rebellious fallen children through Moses. Wait, what did you just say? When we look at the plagues and we see the different ways that God was expressing judgment, the Egyptians had a thought process or a god that was behind each one of these places, the river, the frogs, all these different things. This was a national level conflict between whose God is the biggest God. And so through the plagues, God's kind of flicking down 10 of these lesser gods, which we understand from the broader teaching of Scripture, these weren't just empty idols. There was a spiritual being, an entity that was behind these things, a created being that God created. We call them angels, but they're fallen, they're rebellious. So as he's addressing this, he is affirming what he wants to do with humanity in the earth, that humanity has a unique place of authority and leadership in the earth, in contrast to his created spiritual beings. I know that's deep. Did some of you just get that? Okay, so what God's doing through Moses' defiance, folks, defiance is not a bad thing. If you are defiant towards godly authority, that's a bad thing. If you are defiant towards this world, that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And through Adam's defiance, God is punishing these rebellious sons who've posed as gods and humbling them. And he's calling notice out to all of his other rebellious sons of God who fell and followed the serpent. And he's letting them know, guess what? Look what happened. I'm not done yet. Your day is going to come too. So in the same way that he is humbling a nation, every one of these groups of people, they had a chief deity. They had a specific way of worship. Much of them overlapped with each other with just changing the names. But folks, when the Bible addresses idolatry from the Hebrew perspective, it's not an empty thing. It's not just an empty totem pole, not just an empty statue or idol. It is always reflected as a spiritual reality. So when you read about all these different groups of people and you start breaking down their names, you realize every one of these things is a spiritually significant step or test that the people of God had to go through in order to inherit. I need you to address this iniquity, this expression of sin, this expression of opposition to me. I need you to contend with it and drive it out. What does God clearly say? Hey, by the way, they're stronger than you. You will have to have me involved in this. God is required. But this is my promise. If you do this, if you obey, I'll drive out your enemies. So this was personal. Who are your enemies? Oh, this was just kind of fun history stuff till you kind of switch gears. Think about it this way. When God said, all right, I want you to inherit, everybody's thinking about this in different ways. Speaking to a nation of people, which is composed of 12 tribes. So nationally, 12 tribes are thinking, as a nation, we're going to inherit a specific land. Oof, bless them. It's tough stuff. Hang in there, parent. I don't know who that was, but hang in there. Hang in there. So as a nation, they're thinking, we're going to have to fight battles because we're going to inherit. We're thinking, like looking at a Bible map and like looking at the boundaries, and we're thinking, well, okay, well, this specific plot of land. At some point, they start thinking, well wait a minute. Where's my tribe going to be in that big plot of land? And so you start thinking about, okay, well, there's tribes, so there's some smaller boundaries. And then within that, you're kind of thinking, well, where's my family going to live in this inheritance thing? And you might kind of think, well, we're going to be over here. And then you start thinking, hey, what's mine? What do I get to inherit? Oh, well, this little part here that's part of your family, which is part of your tribe, which is part of your nation, that's your inheritance. See, it gets personal at some point. Societally, we have enemies, folks. Some of the same forces that we'll break down by name with this group of people are the same issues we face today. I'll walk you through that next installment. We've all got enemies. Who are yours? Now, we've got a real problem when the elders of the city, the spiritual leaders within a given nation, are unwilling to name the enemies that are at the gates. Y'all have had to hear me go on and on about that, so I'm going to leave that at that point. We'll talk about that a little more next week. If as a parent, you are not willing to look at the enemies that are desirous of your children, there is a problem. Now, God says, hey, they're bigger and more powerful than you, but I'm going to do it. But I need your defiance. I need Moses' defiant spirit. I need somebody who's willing to go to Pharaoh and say, no, let them go. Well, Moses, who do you think you are? You got any power to make that happen? Listen, I'm just the messenger. No. When will the politicians behave? When we make them, folks. When we tell them, no, we're not doing it like this anymore. We're past the point of being nice Americans. This is good and evil territory. This is fight for survival type issues. Hello? We're past the days of, well, we can pay our taxes, work hard, go to church, and things are going to kind of reasonably move forward. No, we're past those days. We need to name our enemies. And we need to say, I don't care if you're bigger than us. God's with us. And we're saying no. We're not going to put up with this. Not going to happen. Well, go into the land that I'm promising you and worship at the altar of tolerance and just let these people do whatever they want because they're traumatized and they're, you know, bless their hearts. No. No. Are we going to love them? Yes. Are we going to be gracious? Yes. Are we still going to be servants? Yes. Are we going to say no? We're going to say hell no. What are we saying no to when we can't look at the agenda that is arrayed against our kids? The image of God to be redefined. We have to say no. God is required. So when the Lord your God brings you into the lands you're entering to possess it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations stronger than you, defiance is required. Okay, so the first nation that we see listed here, just by way of example, not going to spend a lot of time here, but by way of example, the first nation that's listed is the Hittites. The word Hittite comes from a root word to mean to break down as to become discouraged. To break down so as to become discouraged. Imagine that being the mantle of your nation. We are those who break down others so that they might be discouraged. Do you think there might have been something dark behind that? Does the reality of this begin to settle in? The Bible tells us hope deferred makes the heart sick. Discouragement is a horrible thing. Encouragement is the language of the kingdom. Discouragement is not our language. We need to identify that as an enemy and say, we will not tolerate you. This is why we say things like, Life Church is a shame-free zone. Made a mistake? Repent. Join the rest of us who've screwed up once before. Twice, three times, whatever it might be. Shame-free zone. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law, the spirit of life, has set us free from the law of sin and death. This is a place of encouragement, not condemnation. Do we call sin sin? Yeah, that's the only way you get free from it. You have to name your enemies. Discouragement's an enemy. We name it as an enemy. We say you're dark and you don't have a place here. You don't have a place in my home. You don't have a place in my kid's life. Man, our kids are having to sift and filter so much information, so much horrible messaging. If as parents, you're not on top of that praying for them, they are trying to sort this stuff out in a very dark, confusing time. Discouragement is our enemy, folks. We name it as an enemy. And we say, we will not tolerate you. It ain't a shooting war yet, folks. Don't get scared. Just get this defiant thing in you. Not yet, anyway. Who knows? Maybe, but not yet. We're not there yet. But we have to be. We have to have an attitude of, this is my enemy. This is my kid's enemy. Therefore, it's my enemy. All right. We're going to bring this home. Since we are in a time of conflict, and since it's a good time to get some rocks for your bag, because there's giants in the land, and you want to have some rocks that are comfortable, that you know when you pick them up, how it's going to feel in your hand, when you drop it into that sling, and you let go. And folks, I got to say this again, the Hebrew slingers, ancient, they didn't do this thing endlessly. It doesn't work like that. Please. It just bugs me when I see that. Just like, oh my God. Please stop that. It's like when you know somebody has a Glock on a TV show and they take the safety off. It doesn't have a freaking safety. Do you have experts on set for this stuff? What is wrong with you? Okay. They didn't do that. Boom. Maybe one boom. That's it. None of this stuff. You're going to face a giant. You don't need this ridiculous shenanigans. You want to reach into your pouch and you want to get a rock that you know at this distance, this is the right rock. For this enemy, this is the right rock. For discouragement, I need a rock that works. I need a rock that is encouraging, that I bounce off of its head with all the might I can muster. Got to get defiant, folks. This is how they get us down. They grind us down with an endless narrative of fear and control and shame. Believe like we do, or we'll group shame you. We'll cancel you. You got to be defiant. You got to decide this in your head. I live by a different kingdom. And yet I am placed here in America, and I will contend for these people, even though I'm citizen of a greater kingdom. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All right. You got enemies. We're in a place of transition. There's conflict. Some kingdom truths. Ready? Yep. Bringing it home. We're right at the end here. John 19, verse 28. Jesus said, it's finished. Jesus said, it's finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done to change the outcome of the conflict. The conflict is settled. It's not done. It's not fully complete, but there is nothing the enemy can do to change the outcome at this point. It's finished. In Adam, all die, but in the last Adam, all live. When Jesus said, it's finished, he is making it clear to the heavenly realm, everything that needs to be done to redeem humanity and bring them back into God's plan and kingdom has been accomplished. Nothing can be added to it. You can't add to it, and the enemy can't take anything away from it. It's finished. So when you live in a world that has conflict, that has enemies, that wants to discourage, wants to control, wants to shame, go back to some pivotal, critical truths. Jesus said, it's finished. Hello? It's finished. Nothing more needs to be added to it. All has been accomplished. At this point, if you read 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that Jesus descends to the lowest created place, which that world understood as Tartarus, and he proclaims his victories to the spirits imprisoned there. So even while he is dead in flesh but alive in spirit, Jesus is at work. He's doing stuff. He goes to the lowest place, to where the Genesis 6 fallen angels are imprisoned, and he proclaims his victory to them. Ephesians chapter 4, read it. He who ascended is also he who descended to the lowest parts of the earth. The audience, in their mind, when they hear the lowest parts of the earth, they know what's being referenced. So Jesus goes and proclaims his victory, and he leads captives in his train as he moves the waiting place of those who have died in faith from the underworld to heaven itself. It's finished. Jesus is having a blast while his body is dead. He preaches amazing sermons. He leads all the pre-New Covenant believers in a train of captives with him like a conquering hero, which he is. And it says he's giving gifts to men, the apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. He's giving gifts to men so his kingdom can advance. Amen. It's finished. It is finished. It's finished. Yeah. You feel good now, but you're going to wake up tomorrow and you're going to hear discouragement. You're going to hear the world system saying, I will break you down piece by piece and discourage you. I will flood you with so much information and messaging, you will freeze up in your analysis. And what are you saying? It's finished. It's finished. Secondly, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Specifically verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. So what is Isaiah saying about the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus? That the government of Jesus is endless. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why? Because his name's Jealous. Hey, Jealous, we got enemies. And Jealous says, you're mine. And I'm going to advance my kingdom through you. Because my kingdom will never stop moving forward. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Folks, we got a great ending to this story. We're in the closing dirty chapters of a conflict being sorted out. But it's finished. It can't be undone. And it's ever moving forward. Second rock in your bag. His kingdom is endless. It's going to overtake and absorb every kingdom. There'll be a point where the advance of this kingdom literally changes on the finest level. Our world will be overtaken and consumed and transformed and purified and redeemed. And I hate to break it to you, you're actually not going to heaven. Heaven's coming here. The rule of God will be fully established in the earth. This is what we're moving towards. Every second that clicks by is a second closer to his kingdom transforming and consuming and taking over every kingdom of this world. Yep. It's a beautiful thing, folks. Yep. Third rock in your bag. Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Trying to get the right words here. Not that I don't know what I want to say. I want to say it a certain way. Because the Bible does present some things that are going to happen before the coming of Jesus that are tough. Understand this. The meek are going to inherit the earth, folks. We're going to inherit the earth. It's going to be ours. I have to also say, we've lived in the South and we've largely been presented with a view of how the end times are going to go. Understand that throughout church history, there have been more than one views about how this is going to turn out. How these events are going to play out or work together. Have some of these events already happened or are they yet to happen? Or have they already happened and they're going to happen again? Good folks come to different conclusions on this. But I do know three things. It is finished, and his kingdom's ever advancing, and the meek are going to inherit the earth. I know this. It's his word. And he will accomplish it. Have you noticed how many things over the last couple years that the experts absolutely told us with all of their haughty-taughty, you know, condescension and sincerity that this is how it is, and then a few months later they don't seem to be coming to the table saying, hey, you know, we kind of had that wrong. Trust the science. The world authorities are frequently wrong. You can trust this, though. You can trust this. He's jealous. Hey, jealous. Hey, son. All right, let's stand up. All right, you have some rocks for your bag?
Yep.
My rocks last year were different because I had different issues that I was dealing with. I'm a little more joyful at the beginning of this year. I was really angry about some things. I'm still angry and I'm still defiant. But we're going to keep it positive. Amen? 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 Does that not mean there's not a grind, folks? There is a grind. There are so many things in our world that need to be addressed. And the grind is on. People, I think, are waking up to the injustice and the corruption that's rampant in so many of our world systems. And it is critical that we understand soberly what's going on in our world. It happens over time, but it's happening. And there is a place for the kingdom of God in the world's future. We should not have the attitude that we're just hunkered down waiting for Jesus to come back. We need to have the attitude that his mountain is going to go overtake every mountain. And all politics is local. So where do I get involved, or where's my emphasis of prayer? I know your lives are busy. I know you got kids. I know there's business. I know there's things to do. But there is a way the kingdom of God will express itself through your life if you will open your ears and let God speak to you. How that's going to happen. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. Let's close with this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has appeared that we might say no to ungodliness. See, we can take this on our kind of personal level, but what when the challenge of God is, you know, I've put you in a country, unlike a lot of other countries, where you have some degree of interaction in how your world gets managed and run. If you're a young person here, I think the biggest question is, like, what kind of world do you want? It's going to be on you, young people. What kind of world do you want? The world's going to be changing. What if we wake up and one day realize, oh, dang, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. I'm Caesar. See, that makes you responsible. See, slaves don't think like that. Slaves just do whatever they're told. A son or daughter thinks, I'm responsible. I'm going to inherit this someday. So therefore, I got to address the problems, or I got to fix it, or I got to at least pray about it. 2023, a year we embrace maturity, a year we leave slavery, a year that we embrace the grace of God that says no to ungodliness. Doesn't mean we're mean, doesn't mean we're unchristlike, doesn't. We're not the caricature the world makes of us, but we have a clear understanding who our enemies are. Our battle's not against flesh and blood, until it is, but largely not against flesh and blood. But we have to be defiant. We have to say no. Amen? Amen? You got rocks in your bag, right? You can add some rocks to these. That's your mission. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for beautiful worship today. Thank you so much for the truth, we all have an inheritance. There is something God has carved out for each and every one of us, for our families, for tribes, for nations. Lord, we want to be a people that inherits. We want to see enemies driven out before us. We want to see ungodly, unclean things cast down and their influence removed. We want to see the enemies like discouragement broken in our young people's lives. Confusion, depression, all these things that we face societally, Lord, they are our enemies. And as a church, we recognize them as enemies. We know in our strength they're bigger than us, but you have said, I will drive them out through you. So Lord, we thank you for moving us from slavery to mature sons and daughters. Thank you that we do not have to fight these battles alone. Thank you that nothing, that there is no expression of church virtually that touches people doing life together, breathing the same air, worshiping in the same space, meeting in the same homes. Nothing touches that. It is still the beautiful expression of you. We're not alone. God sets lonely in families. We are not alone. We don't have to fight alone. So we bless you this day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Holy Spirit, thank you for being with us today. We leave defiant in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you soon. Lots of different groups are starting up, probably a couple more. Haven't been named yet, but God bless you. Have a great Sunday, and we will see you soon.